Ever wonder why certain things in Judaism go after the father while others go after the mother? When determining which shevet one belongs to, Naphtali or Binyamin, Reuven or Yehuda, we assign a person whatever shevet his father was, even if his mother was from a different one. On the other hand, one's Jewishness is determined by one's mother, and we completely disregard the religious status of the father. If one's mother is Jewish, but the father is Puerto Rican, the child is still Jewish. But if the father is Jewish, but the mother is Italian, the child is not Jewish. Why is that? When a man gets an aliyah, we call out his name, referencing him as the son of his father. We say Ya'amod, Yaakov ben Yitzchak. But when we say a mishaberach for chaylim, we reference the mother's name. We say Yaakov ben Rivka. Why? Firstborn status in regards to getting a double inheritance is received if one is the firstborn of the father. Yet, firstborn status determining if one needs a pidyon haben is determined only with regards to one's mother. Why the discrepancy? Is there a rhyme and a reason for who determines what, or is it just merely arbitrary? During the time I was learning in Eretz Yisrael, I decided to learn a little bit of Tanakh every day. After a few months, I noticed a strange pattern. Throughout Jewish history, women seem to always be the savior in the times of potential national annihilation. Always, almost without exception. The very first time the Jewish people were at stake was when Yishmael was threatening to push Yitzchak off the Jewish path. No Yitzchak, no Jewish people. Who was the savior? Not Avram, it was Sarah. Esav was out to kill Yaakov after he stole the brachos. No Yaakov, no Jewish people. Who was the savior? Rivka. When Moshe was in a basket in the Nile River, who saved him? Basia and Miriam. In Parsha Shemos, it says that Moshe didn't give a bris to his son, and Hashem was preparing to kill Moshe for it. Who saved him? Zipporah. The Jewish babies were due to get systematically slaughtered in Egypt. Who saved them? Shifra and Pua. The Jews in Egypt were close to being decimated. Who were the saviors? Bishvil Nashim Tzidkanios Nigalu Avosinu B'Mitzrayim. It was the righteous women who earned our freedom. Women didn't commit the Chata Ega. Women didn't commit the sin of the Meraglim, according to the Medrash Tanchuma. When we were attacked by the Plishtim, who was the savior? Ya'el. When David was about to be killed by Shaul, who was the savior? Michal. When Haman threatened the entire Jewish people, who was the savior? Esther. When the Greeks battled the Jewish army, who was the final savior? Yehudis. The extraordinarily long list goes on. The question then is, why is it this way? I once went over to Reb Daniel Belsky, a Reish Kail in Yerushalayim, and asked him this question. He jumped out of his seat, he took a key, he unlocked his office, he took out another key, he unlocked a closet within his office, and he pulled out a sefer written by the Arizal. Blowing off the dust that accumulated on top of the sefer, he flipped to a certain page and read me the following words. The Arizal writes, quote, "Any time there is a national calamity in which the physical future existence of Klal Yisrael is at stake, the savior was and will always be a woman. Why? Because a woman is the treasure chest of her husband's kedusha. The husband is like a foot soldier, and she is the safe that stores the holiness. In times of national crisis, we need an extra dose of kedusha, and it is stored within women," end quote. Rabbi Belsky explained that when the Jewish people are facing a threat on a national level, it is often a symptom of low zechuyos, a depleted amount of merits in our national zechuyos bank. It is demonstrative of the fact the scale has tilted towards the side of persecution. The only thing that will save us, the only thing that will tilt the scale back, is an additional dose of merits and kedusha. much like tapping into the zchus, the merits of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, we likewise tap into our national zechuyos stored throughout the ages. And those zechuyos are found within women. Women are the safe where the Torah and the mitzvos her household accumulates are stored. Hence, amidst times of national peril, of disasters, of potential calamities, the one to bring that extra dose of Kedusha must be a woman, for that is where the Kedusha is stored. With this Arizal in mind, it is no longer a wonder why some things in Judaism follow the mother and others follow the father. Basically, the rule of thumb is obvious. Things that are holy go after the mother. Things that are mundane go after the father. When one is getting called up for an aliyah, and we merely need to identify one Moshe from amongst 10 other Moshes in the shul, we clarify by saying, Yamod Moshe ben Menachem. But when one is sick and needs a mishaberach, we use his mother's name, for we now need to tap into the holiness stored inside of you. He is sick. He needs an extra dose of Kedusha, and that is found in his mother. If one is to get double inheritance, we go after the father, for that is merely a financial obligation a father has towards his firstborn son. But to determine who receives the spiritual firstborn status, requiring a pidyon from a kohen, we go after the mother, for she is the one who holds that additional dose of Kedusha. Which shevet one belongs to has mostly physical ramifications, as in which jurisdiction one can live in, which courts he should go to, and which judges he should go to. Therefore, the father is the one who passes on the shevet to his son. But innate Jewishness, on the other hand, is something immensely spiritual. It is the ultimate spiritual ingredient on earth, and therefore it is passed down by one's mother, for that is where the spirituality is stored. Our name, our bank accounts, our plots of land are given to us by our fathers. Our holiness, our Jewishness, and our souls are given to us by our mothers. A woman named Ariella, who lives in Atlanta, told me the following story. She grew up unaffiliated in Philadelphia. She eventually went on to learn in Israel, making great strides in her religiosity. When she was about to return home to the United States, her teacher told her to spend Shabbos with a certain woman who lives in Philadelphia. She got dropped off at the woman's house right before Shabbos, and the woman greeted her and began davening mincha. What Ariella saw struck her as a little strange. The woman painstakingly said every line extremely slowly, with the sitter held up high and her finger on every word. She would routinely go back and read lines again and again that she felt she didn't read well enough. Ariella was confused. She thought she must have been in the wrong house. The woman barely seemed frum. She barely seemed religious. Eventually, this woman's husband walked in with an entire entourage of people, referring to him as the Rosh Hashiva. It turned out to be the house of Reb Shmuel Kamenetsky, and the woman davening mincha was his wife. Utterly confused, Ariella turned to the Rebbetzin and asked her, "Why do you daven like that?" Rebbetzin Kamenetsky responded, "A soldier in battle who is commanded to scout out the enemy camp for an upcoming invasion can't simply go snoop around and leave. He has to search high and he has to search low. He has to take in every nook and every cranny. He has to absorb every smell and every sound." She looked at Ariella with a glimmer in her eye. When women pray, we are not merely talking to God. We are waging war on behalf of the entire Jewish people. We are waging war ensuring peace and prosperity is showered upon us. We are waging war that our children remain pure and our marriages remain happy. We are waging war that our host countries don't expel us and that the populace continues its tolerance of us. We are waging war perpetuating the continuity of the Jewish spirit, and therefore, much like a physical war, I need to taste the words, I need to smell the words, I need to feel the words. For these words are the bedrock of our nation. Without them, we lose the war.